Okay, friends, welcome to
Leviticus.
Here's our third book on the B series. What was Genesis? B for Genesis, be faithful. Yeah. And Exodus was be formed, because our keywords were, for Genesis, the keyword was election. Exodus, the keyword was formation. Now we're in the third B, and that's be holy. When the first time I ever remember hearing that word holy was a strange experience for me. I mean, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but I went to a Christian camp when I was 7 years old. And that was my first time I remember ever hearing anything about Christianity. And I remember as a seven-year-old looking up into the trees below, these huge trees in an outdoor amphitheater, and the speaker was talking about holiness. Now think of it. Holiness for a seven-year-old with no Christian background? I'd never heard of that concept of holiness before. But I remember looking up there and thinking, God is holy. What in the world does that mean? And then we sang this song, Holy, Holy, Holy. And I remember thinking, why the repetition? Why don't they just say holy? Why do they say this three times? Of course, I didn't realize that Isaiah 6 was, you know, this is what the angel said. God was holy, holy, holy. By the way, that's the only characteristic of God that's repeated three times in the Bible. You don't hear it said of God, He's good, 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 or powerful, powerful, powerful. The only thing that's said of God three times for repetition, for emphasis, is God's holiness. And I went up to the camp counselor and I asked him, I said, well, what does it mean to be holy? I don't know, what would you say? What would you say if a seven-year-old came up to you and said, you guys are using this term, holy, I have no idea what you're talking about. How would you put it in the words that a seven-year-old could understand? That counselor kind of looked at me and he goes, well, with a little laugh like that. Yeah, I kind of never been asked that one before. He said something like, it's like 100% pure. I've heard it illustrated with pure water, okay? Absolutely pure water. But you put just a little bit of dirt in it, or put a little bit of dye in it, and it kind of ruins the whole thing. It's no longer pure. It's no longer 100% pure. That's the call. God's call. God's call to holiness. And then years later, I learned that the third person of the Trinity is called the Holy Spirit. Interesting, huh? Why is He called the Holy Spirit? I mean, the Spirit of God is good, is powerful, is loving, etc. But he's not called the loving Spirit. He's called the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He'll give you another advocate to be with you forever. Another advocate, another counselor. Most of you in this class are counselors. Most of you have come here to SBC to get training to be people who will, maybe you already know this, the Greek word means to come alongside someone to help. You know, if Peter's having problems, I don't just help him from afar. I come alongside him, next to him, you know, that's what God wants us to do with one another. But the Holy Spirit is saying that His name itself means that he's holy, He's pure, totally pure before God, and He comes alongside of us. He's a holy counselor. This is why you're in this class, in case you're wondering. This is why this is a required class for you. You know, we don't think that you can be a good counselor apart from being holy. And you know quite well that there are millions of counselors around the world that think they can be great counselors without being holy. I don't think so. I think they're just going to counsel people to repeat the same sins that they've done. You know, and you know well that many counselors around the world are counseling people into sin, not out of sin. So he's called the paraclete, the advocate, the counselor, the comforter. And that Greek word means one who comes alongside. And Jesus said, I will send another comforter, by the way. There are two different ways in Greek to say the word another. One is heteros, meaning another of a different kind. I would say, my wife is another counselor. I'm a counselor, but she's another counselor. She's a counselor of a different kind than me, in the sense she's a woman, you know. That's not the word that Jesus used. He used the word alos, another of the same kind. Jesus is saying to the disciples, I am the first counselor. Obviously, Jesus is holy. But I'm sending another counselor of the same kind as me. In other words, the Spirit will come alongside us in the same way as Jesus himself. And for us, as New Testament believers, we know that the Spirit indwelling is God's new work. That is God in us to do all that. That's kind of where we've come up so far in this course, because God himself has come to dwell with the nation in the tabernacle. And, you know, we just don't generally take this very seriously. And God wants Israel to take it seriously, to pursue holiness, and he certainly wants us to as well. And we'll see later on when we get to Galatians that what the Spirit gives to us is the fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And Israel really needs to learn all these things. They've come out of 400 years of slavery, but 400 years of slavery hasn't come out of them yet. They're still acting, as we see in the wilderness, in a very, very carnal way, a very fleshly way. And God wants them to realize that he's a holy God, and so they need to learn to be holy people, to reflect him. So he's come to dwell with them, all right? So his presence comes. Which raises the question, I think, Exodus answers. How can we continue to enjoy God's presence after coming to know him? What an amazing thing it would be to be there at the dedication of the tabernacle and see the very presence of God in the form of a fire come and dwell right over the tabernacle. But it raises a question. Is he going to just stay there whatever, however, whenever? Or is Israel supposed to do something? I mean, is God's Spirit, did he promise unconditionally that he would be with the nation forever? The answer to that is no, he didn't promise that. He said that, like we saw in Exodus 19:5, if you obey me, if you follow what the Mosaic Covenant says, then I will dwell with you. What we'll see later on in Ezekiel is that God's presence is there over the temple at that time, actually ends up leaving the temple. God says, I will not dwell, I as a holy God will not dwell with an unholy people. Now don't read that too much into that for us as believers. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit just leaves us. I think we have to be careful how we look at New Testament theology in that. I don't really think that. But we find in the New Testament more words like in Ephesians where it says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 or 1 Thessalonians 5, we can quench the Spirit. I don't think the Spirit leaves us, but we certainly don't have the reality, the wonder of the Spirit dwelling with us when we live in sin. So they've come out of Egypt. They've made their way to Mount Sinai. There at the mountain, God initially begins to talk to them. And they say, Moses, can you just go on up there and hear from God and then just tell us? We kind of like this secondhand, you know? There was terrifying to be there. So God acquiesces and Moses ends up becoming the intermediary. And then God comes, as we saw at the end of Exodus, he comes and indwells this amazing tabernacle that they have made for him to come and dwell. I think the main idea of Exodus is God saved you to enjoy his presence, right? God wants us to enjoy his presence. But what do they need to do to really enjoy his presence? So by the time we get to Leviticus, Israel has this new tabernacle that was built in the latter half of Exodus, but they don't know what to do with it. God's come to dwell with them, but how do we have him stay with us? How do we worship him? How do we walk with this God who's redeemed us out of Egypt? It's the natural question that each of us asks when we come to faith in Christ. You say, wow, really? All my sins are forgiven? What do I do now? What should I do? Who should I be? What? This is where Israel is at this point. And the point of the book of Leviticus is sanctification. That's our key idea here. And they're going to be sanctified in two ways, through sacrifice and through separation. So sanctification has the idea of set apart. That's literally what it means. Set apart. In other words, they will be holy when they're not like everybody else, when they live a set apart type of existence. This is the good set apart, you know? I mean, we're supposed to be in the world. Jesus said it well. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. In other words, you live a set apart life without being a monk or a nun, you know, cloistered away. Set apart among ungodly people. It's really... And again, the question is, how can we continue to enjoy God's presence after coming to know him? It's one thing to become a believer in the Lord and realize he's holy and we should be holy. It's been very helpful for me to actually teach and preach through these books as a whole. Because I had to try to think in terms of, well, I know Leviticus 1 to 10 is where they have all the sacrifices. But I think the basic idea of Leviticus 1 to 10 is this. Confess that God is all you need. There's this confession that comes about by them offering their sacrifices. He alone is all I need. I don't need any other gods. I don't need the gods of Egypt. Put me in a right relationship with God. I just need God himself. God has brought them into a relationship with himself. Right? Are we all together on that one? I say that because we often say, well, us Christians, I mean, we have a relationship with God. But back in the Old Testament, well, they didn't have a relationship with God. And I would say to those who say that, where do you get that? Where do you get that in the Bible? Israel didn't have a relationship with God? I would say, are you kidding? Have you ever heard God's voice like they did at Mount Sinai? No. So, but you have the relationship with God, right? But they heard his voice. Have you ever seen God open up the ground and swallow up people that were just living? No, I haven't either. But yeah, they didn't have a relationship with God. I got a relationship with God, you know. I mean, over and over, you can see all these things that happened to Israel in the wilderness. God brought them into a covenant relationship with himself. Now, they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. I'll grant you that. But they knew God. They just needed to know how they could actually come to really know him. Now, how did they come to know him, though? All right, if you go to page 121, A that I added between 121 and 122, I have four depictions of how people actually came to know God in the Old Testament as opposed to the New Testament. I wonder which one of these you think is correct. Just to let you know, at different points in my Christian life, I've held all four of them at different times, you know, not all of them at once. Because it's just sort of sharpened my thinking on all this in terms of how were people saved in the Old Testament as opposed to the New Testament? For example, you got green there. If you're in the green group, you're saying salvation was by works, by what they did in the Old Testament. And then that changed to faith in the New Testament. If you're in the black group, you say, well, that was faith plus works in the Old Testament. But now you don't come into a right relationship with God by works. It's just faith alone now. If you're in the blue group, you'll say, well, it never really changed. It was faith alone that came. I mean, this doesn't mean that we're not supposed to do good works, but how we come into a right relationship with God hasn't really changed. It was faith alone in the Old Testament, and it's faith in the New Testament. And then perhaps you might say, well, I'm kind of in the red group. It was faith, but that faith needed to be demonstrated in their works for salvation in the Old Testament. And that faith right now needs to be demonstrated in works for us to be saved. That last group is not saying, well, all those groups are saying we should show our faith, okay? But the last group is saying that faith needs to be demonstrated in works in order for us to be saved. So which group are you in? Are you ready for the little classroom exercise? You have to get out of your seats, okay? Let's all stand up. Let's all get stand up. I want you to get into the right group, okay? So if you're in the green group, you're going to be on the far left-hand side of the class, over here to the left. If you're in the black group, kind of come right here. If you're in the blue group, right over here, all right, in this area. And then if you're in the red group, all the way back on over to the wall, okay? So go and get in your group, and then you'll be with people who think like you, right? And then it'll give you a little opportunity. Yeah, you can't be sitting down, Daniel. You've got to stand up, unless you're already sitting in the same place. All right, you guys are blue, right? You guys are blue. You guys are red, right? Where's the dividing line? Is this... All right, you guys are red?
Yes.
Okay, dividing line's right here then.
Okay.
Okay? Here's red group over here. Some of you are standing between groups. Don't be of divided opinion. Okay, our black group over here. Where's our greenies? No greenies? Okay, I'll sit in the corner and be the green one, all right? All right, talk to the people that are around you and tell them why you ended up in that group, okay? Go ahead, just talk to the people around you, just one or two, groups of two or three or whatever. You're listening to this on the website. I would encourage you to look at this slide and ask yourself, which, if you were here in class, which one of these groups would you be in? Green, black, blue, or red? And then why? You notice at the bottom of the slide, which verses in the Bible support your answer? What is your understanding about this? Try to think of verses in the Bible that'll support your group, okay? Go to the Bible and have the Bible answer why you're in this group, right? Do you have scriptural support for why you're here in this red group? I hope so.
Share.
Okay, friends, it's I know I'm not giving you enough time to do all this. But we... All right, let me interrupt you a little bit now. Just to let you know, you may not be able to see where you're at right now, but no one's in the green group, okay? So nobody can support works in the Old Testament, faith in the New Testament, okay? But let's turn our attention now over to our friends in the black group here. Faith plus works changes to faith alone. Maybe one of you, can you just say briefly why you're in the... Why you... So works used to be required, works are not required now. So that's what you're saying. Right? Anyone like to voice it out? Wait.
I think the new teach quite clear is faith alone.
Yeah.
Reiterated over and over in Romans. Why we think OT is faith and works? Because the new T is new, precisely because something changed between the OT and
okay.
the new T. And also because there was the requirement for sacrifice. So we think that goes into the definition of works. And also the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are required to be fulfilled. And a breach of any one of the Ten Commandments is a breach of the whole of the law.
I think we probably all agree that failing in one of the commandments, Jesus said that, right?
Yeah.
Who fails in one commandment fails in all of them.
So our
and you're saying is that would be necessary for salvation, though, to do that. That's the distinction between your group and this group. Let's see. I think our blue group is probably the largest group.
Maybe,
a little bit longer.
How? Maybe just talk about, we talk a lot about Abraham.
Yeah.
Abraham was saved by faith. I think this was mentioned in some of the New Testament.
Okay.
Romans
4 says Abraham was saved by faith.
By faith.
Alone?
Mm-hmm. Credit righteous,
not because of his. Okay. And that's referring back to Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous will live by faith. So alone, you're saying, oh, that's Old Testament, but certainly New Testament as well.
And in Genesis 15:6, it says, Abram believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteous.
Great. Genesis 15:6 is consistent with Habakkuk 2:4, consistent with Romans 4, which verse?
4:9.
4:9, yeah. Great, okay. How about our last group, the red group?
There's a black group.
You guys are included. This is the sitting down black group. This is the standing up black group, but they're both the same color, okay? Okay, how about our last group here, our red group? Anyone?
Faith without works is dead.
Faith without works is dead means?
It means it's faith and work.
So one needs to have faith in order to be saved, and you need to have a certain amount of works in order to be saved.
I qualify that. I'm in the red group.
You're in the red group. You're
going
to qualify.
I want to say it's faith alone that saves us, but faith will never be alone. And faith will... So through a lifetime, if someone says, I'm saved by faith, but they show no signs of that faith changing their life, then that is empty. And it says in Hebrew.
That's a little bit different that's a little bit different from what the red group is saying, though. You're saying, you're saying they're saved by the faith.
I think it's dangerous to simply say faith alone saves us. If by saying that you're not emphasizing that faith is going to change our life, mm-hmm. and there are millions of Christians who just think I made a decision 20 years ago, I'm a Christian, and their life is not.
You said Christian, but you probably would say people who think they're Christians.
Okay, think effort.
Yeah, yeah. Sean, were you going to say the same thing? Or?
Yeah, I was just kind of supporting, like, faith without work is,
it
would
be
incomplete.
You have another verse?
So we have also living sacrifices, so we have...
First Peter?
Yes.
That we are to be living sacrifices?
For your body. Yeah.
Or Romans 12:1?
Yeah.
Okay. I beseech you, therefore by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, is Paul saying, offer your body as a living sacrifice so that you will be saved? That's how you're reading that. All right? Okay. We're just kind of raising the issue right now.
Because this is talking about.
And as you can see, our class does not agree. In fact, we're all kind of divided, one third, one third, one third. The only thing we've agreed upon is that salvation has never been by works. Right? So we're all agreeing on that. Maybe we should take our seats. And then we'll continue on. And this will be an exploration as we go on through.
We want the answer. We want answer.
You want the answer? Yeah, you'll get the answer. You guys want the answer? Okay, here we go. Now remember, I told you that I have actually held to all four of these viewpoints at different points in my Christian life. That's because my understanding of these sort of things has changed over the years. And, but one illustration was very helpful to me that a man who was discipling me back in college gave. And so I'm going to tell you that. You actually have it on page 121b. It illustrates these principles as if you are a clear pipe, okay? A see-through pipe where water should be able to flow on through, all right? The pipe is actually representative of a relationship with God. And the pipe doesn't change. The pipe stays there. It's secure, and the water can flow on through it. This is a representative of that which doesn't change. That when we come into God's family, we really are truly His children. And He doesn't disown us. You know, you really are the son of God, or some would say daughter of God, although that son of God has the idea of inheritance, you know. But we all would recognize that no matter who we're talking about, sin does get in the way with the Lord. None of us will say, oh, well, yeah, I haven't sinned since I became a Christian. If you say that, you're a little bit deceived. And I would say, you should read 1 John 1. It says, he who says he's not sinned is deceived, and he's calling God a liar. And he's talking about Christians there as well. I mean, Christians sin as well. We all recognize that. I probably don't have to belabor that point and convince you. The clog there, the sin, is I'm thinking of it as representative of our fellowship with God that is hindered by sin. Now, when you sin, is your relationship with God over? No. You're still the pipe, so to speak. But your ability to communicate with the Lord, the joy in your life, the fruit of the Spirit, all these things end up being harmed by sin. So what do you need to do? You need to get rid of the clog, right? You need to get rid of the sin. And this is basically what the book of Leviticus is saying. All these rules and all these things are representative of ways that Israel needs to live a holy way before God. And it's many of them are similar to us today. So how do you get rid of that sin? Sacrifices. In Leviticus. Sacrifices were a public confession of sin. There are no secret sacrifices. If I've sinned, I've stolen from my neighbor, it says, take a lamb, bring that lamb on up, slaughter that lamb. God initiated actually five different types of sacrifices for different things. And this would forgive that sin to restore the fellowship with God. But here's my point. The relationship with God was never threatened. In other words, we all have different levels of how much we obey the Lord after we come into a relationship with God. And we have different levels of how much we confess our sin, right? Where's the cutoff point? I don't think there is any cutoff point. You know, so, oh yeah, you're above the line, then you're saved, or you're below the line, you're not saved. When you come into a relationship with God, as Israel did, they all got in the wilderness. And here's where I may be a little bit different from some that you've heard teach on this. Actually, most don't even address the issue. Were all of Israel saved? Were all the Israelites saved who were in the wilderness? Or were there some imposters there among them? This is an exegetical, a very important point for you to think through. Somewhere, the scripture says, we'll see in Numbers later, the rabble among them, in other words, they were Egyptians that joined with them. Right? But I would take it that even those Egyptians had put the blood on their door, and they were part of the saved covenant community that was brought into the wilderness wanderings. In other words, in the wilderness, you have a saved Israel who has God's presence with them, but they need to know how to live in the way that God would have them. That's where I'm coming from on this. So as you get into Leviticus 1, you know, what attitude do you have about your weaknesses and sins? Do you admit that you need forgiveness for sin? As Peter said a minute ago, the people who say they don't have any need for forgiveness and they don't even care about this kind of stuff, maybe in that case, we're probably not even talking about people who are actually saved. I think when it comes to Leviticus, we're talking about people who were saved, though. Which raises the question, well, why did God prescribe offerings for Israel's weaknesses and sins? Why this whole sacrificial system? Doesn't it seem a little strange to you as a 21st century Christian? Really? You go and kill an animal? I mean, I don't mean to be disrespectful to God, but I'm trying to look at it from the standpoint of, well, like someone who grew up in a non-Christian home. Really? You've sinned, so you go stab an animal and things are all good? I mean, surely there's more than that, right? And here's, I think, the point. God forgave Israelites through the blood of offerings. He did forgive them. You cannot get away from the fact that he did forgive them. Leviticus 4 to 5, 6. So why did God institute the sacrificial system? Did the blood actually forgive sin? You know, what's the power of the blood of an animal, honestly? But let me ask it in maybe a different way. Did blood sacrifices save Israelites under the law? Here's the key point. Did it save them? I'm not saved, so I go bring my ram or my bull or my lamb or my goat and I kill that animal and now I'm saved. Is that what it's saying? If that's what it's saying, I am one confused man. Then it raises a host of questions. Well, how many animals do you have to offer to be saved? And the guy who's rich is going to have a lot more animals to offer than the poor. So is salvation more for the rich than it is for the poor? And you know, all these questions will come out. But you have to admit that Leviticus 4 says, through this process of bringing the animal to the priests, the priests will purify the people, making them right with the Lord, and they will be forgiven. See, here's, as a new Christian, I was so confused by that, I thought, oh, so they will be saved. I read forgiven as saved. Go offer this animal, then you're saved. Now I realize it doesn't say saved. It says forgiven. In other words, even holy people are going to sin against God, and they need to know what to do. And actually, a lot of you are counselors, but every one of us here is a counselor. What do you say to the person who's living in sin and comes to you? I mean, the implications of this are very, very far-reaching. Do you say, well, you're certainly not a Christian? Or do you say, you know, God called you to live a holy life, and you need to put away this sin so you can walk with him? Or do you say, I don't think you're really a Christian, because, I mean, Christian men don't deny Jesus, or Christian men don't commit adultery. I have a hard time with that, honestly. I guess Peter wasn't a Christian because he denied Jesus 3 times, you know? I guess others get caught up in sexual sin must not be Christians. You see what I'm saying? My point is that Christians fail. Well, Jews failed too. And they needed some kind of system. So God set up this whole tabernacle and the various parts of it. This is survey, so we're not going to go into all the details. But basically, the worshiper presented his offering. He laid his hands on the, and probably confessed his sin as well. And guess what? The worshiper slaughtered the offering. I used to think, okay, here's the lamb. Now, priest, now please, cut the throat. I don't really want to do this. That's not what it says. It says a worshiper cuts the throat of the animal. It's very personal, very graphic. You know, the idea, of course, is I have offended a holy God, but I'm putting my hand and my sins are going on this animal and I'm slitting the throat of this animal. That's a very personal and costly procedure because I paid for that animal and I'm not going to, you know, that's money, right? Especially if you're talking about a bull. So it was costly in terms of finances. It was costly in terms of, you know, public humility to humble myself and before all of you. And it's like for me saying, here's how I've sinned in this day. I just need to confess to you that I've sinned this way. That's a hard thing to do publicly. That's what God was actually asking the Israelites to do. And the priest collects the blood and they go through all these various rituals. A portion of the sacrifice is burned. And there's different types of sacrifices. Five of them when we get to Leviticus 1, it's the burnt offering. Leviticus 2, it's the grain offering. What's the burnt offering? That's putting the whole sacrifice up on the altar and you don't get to eat anything. The whole thing is burned. Hide and flesh and all that. This is the picture of Romans 12, 1 and 2. That your body is to be like fully offered to the Lord. And your mind as well. Don't be transformed, you know. I mean, do be transformed. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Romans 12, 2 is drawing on that whole idea. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is drawing on the whole idea of that offering. Grain offering, that probably should be simple enough that you're giving a grain, you know, your actual meal, grain meal. The third offering is the fellowship offering. And that is where people would offer the sacrifice. The priest would eat some of it, but then the worshiper and his family would be able to eat some of it as well. So as a community, basically like a barbecue. And in fact, probably the best smelling place in all of Israel was the temple. I mean, unless you guys have problems with barbecues. I mean, I'm hoping our church will have a barbecue next month, you know. I love barbecues. I mean, they smell good. They taste good. And so that's the fellowship offering. And the whole family would eat it right there. Wonderful. Sin offering and guilt offering were a bit different. Because in both cases, the worshiper wasn't just saying, oh, Lord, thank you for what you've done in my life. He was saying, I have sinned. The difference between sin and guilt offering means that somebody else has been hurt from it as well. I'm stolen from someone, so you offer the sacrifice, but then you also pay 20% fine above that sacrifice. If I stole 10 shekels from my friend, I need to pay him back 12 shekels. You know what I mean? That idea. But the blood of the sin offering did forgive unintentional sin, and the blood and the restitution of the guilt offering was real. And like I said, 20% extra if it's the guilt offering. All right, that's the basics of the offering in Leviticus 1 to 5. So many things to say and so little time always. So the Lord sets up the whole tabernacle system. Let me jump to chapter 10, slide 66. Here we see Nadab and Abihu appointed before the Lord to be priests, two of Aaron's four sons. and they offer unholy fire before the Lord, and God takes their lives. So the priesthood automatically gets cut in half. I mean, Aaron's a high priest, but there's only two. He's only got four sons, and one day, two of them are gone. Would God actually take away half of the priesthood? Yes. And God says, you must never drink wine or any other alcoholic drink, which may imply these guys were drunk when they did this. Don't be drunk when you try to go serve the Lord. You know, so Nadab and Abihu, they're gone. All we have is Eleazar and Ithamar. So the idea here is confess that God is all you need. And for us as New Testament believers, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. It all goes back to Jesus. Before Christ, they were looking to the cross. Now we're looking back at the cross. So there's a centrality of the cross for all of us as believers. Jesus paid it all. Jesus is our sin offering. He's the offering and he's the high priest. How's that work? Because he's the Lamb of God, plus he's our high priest, as we see in Hebrews later on. So how can Christ's blood forgive our sins? Trusting in his blood puts unbelievers in a relationship with God. There's the salvation aspect. But confessing our sins restores believers in their fellowship with God. And here, this distinction of confessing Christ as Savior and confessing him as Lord, I have found to be very helpful in helping me to understand really what the Scripture is talking about. But we get to Leviticus 11. And the answer to this question, how can we continue to enjoy God's presence after coming to know him? We find there's actually two different ways. Sacrifices for these Israelites was the first way, but separation was the second way. And in chapters 11 to 27, we don't have the time to get into each one of these chapters. Basically, what God's doing is saying, look at all those pagans. Look how they live. I don't want you to live like them. You live a separate, a set apart existence. You live a sanctified, holy life. So it's not enough just to confess that God's all you need, chapters 1 to 10. We need to practice it. We need to practice godly habits. So he tells them all kinds of wonderful godly habits. And so I call the book of Leviticus Sanctification Through Sacrifice, that's chapters 1 to 10, and Separation. And you'll see on the book chart, page 122, that this all kind of is fleshed out as laws of uncleanness. What is clean and what is unclean? Laws of unintentional sin, chapter 16. Here's where the Day of Atonement is explained. The tabernacle, how to make sure you're not eating blood. Various crimes, chapters 18 to 20. 18 and 20 relate to sexual sin. Who you can marry, who you cannot marry. Kind of frames that part. Laws for the priests. What does God expect of priests? Cannot marry a divorcee. Can't even marry a widow. God was holding a higher standard for his spiritual leaders. Laws of worship, chapters 23 and 24. The whole seasonal cycle, the seven feasts of Israel that went around. Maybe we'll have time to deal that a little bit later. Laws relating to Canaan, preparing them to get on into the land, and then the last chapter relating to vows. There's absolutely incredible teaching in these chapters. But it's all in the context that God is actually saying these things to a saved people. And even his discipline in chapter 26, we will see that he actually says, exile will come, and the people will wonder why, and he's going to say, go back to Leviticus 26. And we'll cover that more later. So, to answer this question, how can we continue to enjoy God's presence after coming to know him? Slide 137 is the main idea. Be holy as God is holy. This phrase is used over and over in the book. God says, I have a high standard. I want you to live up to my standard to be a holy people. And C.S. Lewis said, how little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it's irresistible. And the book of Leviticus should leave us with this question, well, what practice in my life do I need to confess and to what do I need to purge? Where am I not really living holy? What am I seeing that's not holy? What am I thinking that's not holy, that's less than God? If you think of holiness in terms of anything less than God, it can get pretty convicting. I mean, just this day, we're halfway through the day. Have you lived, have you thought, have you said, have you acted as holy as the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't think one of us could say, yeah, I have, yeah, done all that. Not if we really realize how holy God is. Anyway, pray with me, okay? Lord, I thank you for these three books that we've been able to look at today. It's too quick. It's always too quick to go through them. I pray that we would not be so concerned about going through them, but having them go through us to change us, to purge us of sin, to help us realize how valuable we are to you, how you are electing us, forming us, and sanctifying us. And help us to know what you're telling us on an individual level as well, and to respond. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. 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 Thank you all.